Here we are on the air again, so to speak. You'd be surprised at the things that can happen. The tape's getting tangled up and all of that sort of thing. But I'll tell you a little secret about that. Today is Friday the 13th of September. This is a Truth for Today recording, Oscar Baker speaking. Just let you in a little bit on some of the sidelines. We have our troubles. We've been talking about five unconditional covenants. And I can set those out now in a little bit of a structural form. Wish I had these. But I'll give it to you as near as I can. Now, the five of them are set out a little bit in order like this. Number one is a promise of eternal life in Christ made before the ages began. Ephesians 3:6, 2 Timothy 1:1, Titus 1:2. Number two, the promise of the Redeemer, Genesis 3:15. Number three, the covenant made with Abraham, Genesis 12:22. Now under that, I have A, B, C, D, C, B, A. A, I will make of thee a great nation. B, I will bless thee. C, I make thy name great. D, thou shalt be a blessing. C, I will bless them that bless thee. B, and curse him that curses thee. And back to A again, and thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now that is central. That's number three, the whole thing. On number four, a covenant made with David, 2 Samuel 7. And number five, a new covenant that we find in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Now you see, I put these in order of their being made, but not in the order of their being mentioned. Well, the first one is the last one mentioned. That's the promise of eternal life in Christ made before the ages began. And that is not revealed until the mystery is revealed. Well, there's not many that realize there's a grander truth than all that of all the nations being blessed through Abraham. At the time that was given and so on, that seemed to be the ultimate, the final goal. And as far as most of Christendom today is concerned, it is the final goal. They do not know about his first great promise, and the last one was mentioned. And so, that truth of being blessed with faithful Abraham is limited to the ministry of a priestly nation. And it is a truth limited to a people who will live on the earth after resurrection, not going to heaven. Remember, all these patriarchs, all these folks back in the Old Testament had no idea of going to heaven. And yet that is what Christendom today believes. Abraham had no idea of going to heaven. The promise to him was the earth. David didn't have any promise of going to heaven. To him, it was the earth. And Israel, clear up to the end of Acts, never had any idea that they would go to heaven. Their hope was the millennial kingdom here on the earth, and on beyond that, the new Jerusalem and the new earth, but never the heavenly places. Only the church, which is the body of Christ, revealed at the end of Acts, up to the present time, has a hope of going to heavenly places where Christ sits at the right hand of God. I can't make that too emphatic. Because the church, as we see it today in the world, is preaching the wrong thing. They are stealing Israel's blessings and trying to go to Israel's law and get into the heavenly places. And that's a mixture that God cannot abide. Not going to have that. And so, not all people will have the earth as their future home. There are some who are exhorted to put their affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And this program for the heavenlies was not put into operation until Israel had failed. They had passed from the scene as a nation, no longer a nation, not even yet today. In spite of claims that are being made, we don't even know if those folks are Israelites. They can't prove it. And it was not revealed until the time came that the earth's purpose connected with Israel was interrupted, and then we have revealed the heavenly purpose. So in the fullness of time, God made it known that he had a plan and a purpose for the heavenlies, as well as one for the earth. Remember, the Satan, his crowd didn't get there. There's plenty of room, and that's what the church is going to take up. Take up that room, the pleroma, the patch, the fullness. And it wasn't revealed until the time came that the earth's purpose connected with Israel was interrupted. And in the fullness of time, God made it known that he had a plan and a purpose for the heavenlies, as well as one for the earth. And his son will not only have a kingdom of heaven on earth, but also a vast domain over principalities and powers in the heavenlies. You can't limit him to the earth, this little speck in the universe. The kingdom of heaven, which is the theme of Matthew's gospel, is shown expanding and filling the whole earth in Daniel, the little stone that smites the image on the feet. But when his kingdom is further expanded to include the whole universe, then it is called the kingdom of his dear son, as you find in Colossians. And there are some who will overcome and reign with him on the earth. And there are some who will overcome and reign with him in the heavens. Man was not made not only to have dominion over the earth, but also in Christ to have dominion over all that was made. Now, man had better read and learn something. He's going to miss something. Now, in right division, it's necessary to watch the position of the Gentile. He's a key to it. Well, Abraham, all were Gentiles. No Jews then. No Israel. And then, through Israel, the nations were to be blessed. But for the most part, Israel failed. In the latter half of Acts, Gentiles partook of Israel's blessings. And after Acts, there was no Israel, and Gentiles were blessed not through Abraham, but through Christ. No Israel today to be blessed through. And that's why here, for the first time, the first unconditional promise was made known to man. Satan hadn't known it, and for a purpose. Man had not suspected it. The failure of Israel to end of Acts did not surprise God. He had a plan in waiting for just such a time, just for such things as will happen later. And so we must keep in mind, when we study Israel, we are studying a pattern of God's larger dealings with all peoples and all the universe. Just a pattern. That is why we cannot neglect to study the Old Testament. It is profitable. It gives us a pattern. And it is interesting to look at that pattern, study it, and see what things are to happen in general. Now, Israel saw the salvation of God at the Red Sea crossing, and they heard the songs of Moses and Miriam. Everything was so wonderful that one would think that all there was to do now was to make a triumphal entry into the promised land, ready to go in. But Moses led them from the Red Sea out into the wilderness of Shur, a 3 days journey. And during these 3 days, they found no water. So when they came to Marah, means bitter, they were greatly disappointed because the waters were bitter, and they began to murmur against Moses, God's appointed leader. It was later that they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, signifying that the 12 tribes would someday be a blessing to the 70 Gentile nations. Now the question comes to mind as to why Marah had to come before Elam. Why the wilderness journey of 40 years before the Jericho? And why the cross before the crown? And why the poor wine first and the better afterward? Why the suffering before the glory? Ever think of these? Wonder why? Well, here's a principle that runs all through the scriptures. It has something to do with God's overall plan and purpose for the ages. And so as God deals with Israel, so he also deals with the nations. A pattern, I say, and watch it closely. The scriptures are for us. They're all profitable, all inspired, God-breathed. And these are some of the lessons we are to learn. We must realize that God has put man on this earth to test and try him, so that the good may be made manifest, and those that are useless be discarded. Only a very small remnant of all those that left Egypt ever got to enter the land that was promised. That was sad. There had to be a weeding out of those that would murmur and who could not be trusted with the good things of the land. Now, just like a lot of people could not be trusted to go to the New Jerusalem, they'd dig up that pavement of gold first thing. Now, getting back to Marah, the waters were bitter. And the believer may have a bitter life at times, but the presence of Christ can make the bitter sweet. And so it was that the wood was put into the water, and it became sweet. It was a symbol of the cross of Christ. That cross can make the wilderness journey of all the redeemed sweet. And that is a lesson we're to learn from this incident. Have you thought about it? By faith, Israel crossed the Red Sea. Some 40 years later, by faith, they took Jericho. And what happened in between those two is not exactly characterized by faith, I can tell you that. It's a sad story. It took 40 years to make an 11-day journey. That's what the Bible tells us, an 11-day journey. It took them 40 years to make it. And is that our experience? Is that your experience? Are we that slow in faith today? Well, as I look back in my own life, and you folks who are listening know it, I'm not young anymore, I can see that I had some of these experiences too. I had to learn some things the hard way. I'm thankful that the Lord chastised and did show me the truth. I'm certainly thankful for that. But we have to ask ourselves, are we that slow in faith? And how about the murmurings? You know, murmur. Sort of a, sounds like it, doesn't it? Do we take the bitter before the sweet without question? Can we follow the leading of the Lord without complaining? Or can we be content in whatever state we find ourselves, as Paul said he did? Can we? Or are we murmuring and complaining like children of Israel did? They wanted this and they wanted that. They never were satisfied, it seems. Even with the bread from heaven, angels food. They weren't even satisfied with that and murmured about that. Now God could have taken them right over the Red Sea and set them in the land. But there are lessons that had to be learned first. They were not in condition to take their place in that land among enemies. They weren't ready yet for the responsibilities that go along with the possession of the promised land. And you and I also have many lessons to learn. We must be made ready for the responsibilities that will be ours in the heavenlies when we are to be set over principalities and powers there. Even at Jericho, with all the faith displayed and God's power manifested, there was an Achan. Remember him? A-C-H-A-N, Achan. So let us be careful that we do learn the lessons as they come. Not grumble. I know that some of the folks used to sing the grumble song. I won't sing that for you now. Sometime remind me of it when you see me. We have to come to the conclusion that man's ways are not God's ways. And neither are man's thoughts God's thoughts. Now at a feast, a man would naturally serve the good wine first. But when the Lord intervened, the good wine came last. There's a principle here we need to learn. Even that little wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. Man talks about day and night. But God spoke of the evening and morning being the first day. He didn't talk about night. At one time, the day was reckoned from noon to noon. Then later, it's from sunset to sunset. And now man has gotten so far behind that he counts the day from midnight to midnight. What's the matter with us? And it may be, it just may be, that man loves darkness rather than light. Now we do set, or do find, God's principle set forth in Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping they endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. That's your experience? Now the present night is on the earth because of darkness of evil. But a new day will dawn. Prophecy speaks of a new day arising on Israel. Then shall nations come to her light. But also but she has no light for the nations now. We don't even know where she is. And the powers of darkness are overshadowing the earth at the present time. All you have to do is to listen to the news. But the believer has been delivered from the power of darkness, rescued from the power of darkness, and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Those who have been alienated from the life of God walk in darkness, their understanding having been darkened. Night and day speak of a creation which is under a curse. In a new Jerusalem and a new earth, there be no night there. No need of the sun and the moon. The curse will be removed. We do not think of night and day being known before the overthrow. But we read of a time coming when there will be no more night. And that is when sin and death have been destroyed from God's universe. Even the great geological ages had periods of darkness, possibly millions of years in duration. When God began to get this earth ready for human habitation, the first thing he did was to bring an end to one of those great periods of darkness, and there was light. In fact, if you would take it in the original language, all God said was light be, and light was. Just that simple. Now remember, that had nothing to do with the creation of this earth. Millions, possibly years, if not more, after its creation. People talk about the creation, 6 days of creation of this earth. No such thing in the Bible. Those 6 days came, as I said, millions of years after the creation of the heavens and the earth. The original ones. And these 6 days are simply a renovation of the ruin, the overthrow, the great catastrophe that happened with the downfall of Satan. And so the first 6 days of Genesis 1 are a cleaning up process, a renovation. Now in that time, there were some creations. There was a creation of animal life and fish life and bird life, and also man. Those were created in that 6 days, but nothing outside of that. Now you have to read closely. Maybe you have to go back and read that all over again. And so I just said that night and day speaks of creation which was under a curse. And so, from the great periods and ages of darkness, which probably were millions of years in duration, and God began to get this earth ready for human habitation, the first thing he did was to bring an end to one of those great periods of darkness, and there was light. And truly that shows that the Word of God is a light that shines in a dark place. For God spoke, and there was light. God speaks today, and there is light. And we read of a night coming in which no man works. Now, our Lord truly was right about that. For the darkness of the dark ages set in soon. There was no light of the gospel for hundreds of years. The day began to dawn with the Reformation. And we use the wrong word there. Maybe that was all it was. Reformation does not change one. It has to be regeneration. That's the word it should be used. So after all, maybe it was just a sort of a man-made reformation. But it did give an opportunity for many people to get acquainted with the Word of God and to be saved. So it had its good points, but it had its bad points too, for it suppressed much of the truth. And so that dawning of the Reformation is very slow. The light is still dim. But it must be a sunset before a sunrise. We need to keep that in mind. It's a message of hope. When our Lord is manifested in glory, then will his church of the dispensation of mystery be manifested with him. And for them there will be no more sunset. Colossians 3:4. No night in a new creation. Here in the earth, the new heavens and earth, or even in the super heavens or the heavenly places. Now the night of sin is terrible when you look at it. It's an array of vexations and pain. Do you know about it? It's a tale of disappointments. It is watered with tears. But the psalmist says that these are but for a moment. They will be followed by a life of joy. And the morning begins God's eternal day. The morning when we awake are resurrected. And do we waste time by asking why? And do we waste time in complaining about the tears and vexations and disappointments? And do we, like Job, try to argue for our own integrity and then blame God for the night? Oh, folks, be sure to get that lesson in Job. Now, this is all of the notes that I have on this particular subject at the present time. However, there are some things that we could go back and connect with this. And I spoke a number of times concerning the creation, the early ages, and ages before Adam and so on. So just take a few minutes here on the creation and the Creator. You will see this appearing in Truth for Today soon. But we're told in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. Now, far as we know, this takes us back to a time earlier than any other time mentioned in the Bible. Did you ever think of that? And we realize that the term beginning is rather lame, doesn't express what we'd like to express. But how else are we going to say it? I haven't any other words really to say it. Now, time or eternity has no beginning, has no end. And we use the circle, the ring, to symbolize that. There's no end. And we divide it up into sections and we call them ages. Or rather, I would say that God has done this in His revelation to us. And so the Bible is talking particularly about ages. But in Genesis 1:1, we have the word beginning again. But in relation to something else. And that is creation. So in the beginning, God created heavens, period. Oh, you never thought of that? Didn't you ever think of the fact that maybe there was a separation there, that the heavens were created first, or above us, before the earth was created? Let's take a look. There must have been some habitation, some inhabitants, I might say, of this realm that was created, the heavens. For in Job 38:7, we discover that there were sons of God who shouted for joy when the foundations of the earth were laid. Doesn't that make a gap between those two in Genesis 1:1, the heavens and the earth? And why the joy? Why would these sons of God shout for joy when the foundations of this earth were laid? Well, note in Ezekiel 28:12-19, that Satan at one time had an empire. He had a throne. He had subjects. And this earth was a grand and glorious place for his headquarters. It was centrally located so he could commute to all the heavens above and the earth beneath, or anything beneath if there was anything. And the description shows that he was a great king. He had a throne. Now, he was a priest. And he had the stones of the ephod. In older manuscripts, all 12 of them are mentioned, but in our King James Version, there are only 9. He had pipes and other attributes of music. So he could have been the director of the heavenly choir that sang at the laying of the foundations of this earth, when they laid the cornerstone, if we use modern terms. So the first great and glorious king of this earth was Lucifer. And the word Lucifer means a light bearer. The same name is used of John Baptist. He was not that light. He was a light bearer. And so, Lucifer was a foreshadowing of the last great and mighty ruler, the Lamb that we find in Revelation 21. And he sits on a throne. But is the Lamb. Note the contrast. No longer need of a king. All evil is gone. All remembrance of it is gone. So the heaven of Genesis 1 was involved in the great catastrophe called the overthrow. See 2 Peter 3:5-7. So in the renewing of the creation, another heaven was established, the old one having passed away in the ruin. And that's the heavens of Genesis 1:6, the present heavens we have above us now. And it's the one that's mentioned in Peter, someday it will also pass away. There'll be a new heavens and new earth. But Satan is the prince of the powers of the air, and so the heavens above us are the abode of Satan at the present time. You read that in Job chapters 1 and 2. But in Revelation 12:9, we see that someday he and his angels will be cast out of heaven into the present earth. Remember, not all the angels followed him, just a part of them. And there's only one conclusion that we can make when we read all of these accounts and so on, that the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions in the heavenly places far above all are those who did not follow Satan and so were elevated into this position. And the church, which is the body of Christ, have a part of that with them. Well, he has access to the earth even now. He walks up and down in it. And he even slipped into the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, and Job 1, 2 tells us about him walking up and down in the earth. And don't forget it, Satan is the god of this world today. He has rule of the heavens above us. And there are principalities and powers there too, as well as in the heavenly places. And the prince of Persia withstood the messenger that came to Daniel that day that Daniel received some revelation. Now the word heaven means heaved up, something high. And above all of that that we have heaved high, mentioned in Genesis 1, there is a heaven of heavens. That's far above all the rest of them. And it isn't mentioned in the Bible until you get to Deuteronomy 10:14. And it's mentioned about 10 times in the Old Testament. And the fact that it was inhabited isn't revealed until we read Ephesians. Note especially Ephesians 3:10, that the church today is making manifest to the principalities and powers in heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. So there are realms far above it that man has never been able, never will be able to penetrate with his machines. He can only get there by resurrection. That's the only way a man can ever get there. Of course, the story, tradition is that the Tower of Babel was built so that they could climb up on that and get up to heaven and be above any more floods that come. Well, that's a foolish idea, because they were going to do that, they should have gone to the mountains not too far away and built up there. Well, it was a puny little thing besides the mountains. It didn't reach up into heaven. The top of it is round and crowned with the heavens. That is the signs of the zodiac. And it was an object of worship. They were worshiping the host of heaven. Of course, after excavators have found this true of some others, why then they realize what the Bible means when it speaks about that in Genesis. And so there is a heaven far above all heavens, far beyond the farther stars, outside this universe or cosmos. But we must remember that far beyond all creation, all that we can see, is the home of the church, which is the body of Christ. And we can't find words to describe such a place, and no place like, and it is not described. It can't be. We only know oyster terms. That's all we know. That's the only environment we have. And the only things we can know is spiritual, we find in Revelation in the Word. And it's awfully hard to comprehend spiritual things, isn't it? Well, when we look at Colossians 2:4, we find an indication that this is the hope of the church, which is the body of Christ. Well, that looks about as far off to us, I suppose, as what the promised land did to Israel. And remember, folks, they're not dealing with small things. There were close to 3 million people, as far as we can make any computation. 3 million people that left Egypt that a time of the Exodus. And remember, they didn't leave Egypt that night of the Passover either. They left Egypt proper probably that night, getting outside of just that was along the Nile River. But to the place that they crossed, the Red Sea would probably take possibly a week's journey. And it's quite likely that they left, that they crossed the Red Sea just a week after the Passover. And that would be fitting. Now, we are a little too big a hurry sometimes, but think, 3 million people. Well, we can see what people think of this in some of the pictures made by the artists. You've probably seen pictures of the people crossing the Red Sea and probably about 8 abreast or more or less. Well, now, do you think a 3 million people could get across there in one night, walking 8 abreast? Well, some folks who have gotten a little more realistic about it, doing some figuring, have figured that possibly it wasn't just a narrow place, but it was quite a wide one. And it must have been when they crossed the Jordan River, same Israel 40 years later, or their descendants, mostly, that it must have taken a space of about 12 miles up and down the Jordan for them to cross. And the pictures aren't right on that one either. Now, if you read very carefully, you will find that there was nobody, excepting priests, that were beaten nearer to the ark than a mile and a half. Well, that'd make a 3 mile stretch right there. Now, only the priests in the ark could occupy that particular space going across. Of course, there were a lot of priests too. You see, when we're reading the Bible, when we're studying these things, we need to be realistic. There are many other things. Now, take, for instance, the city of Jericho and the people marching around it. Well, now, all the pictures and so on are certainly out of place. In the first place, there's an idea today extant that they sneaked around at night and undermined the walls and put in props, and then they knocked them out that day if the walls fell. Well, the facts of the case are the city was built on solid rock. Well, that answers that question pretty quick, doesn't it? How big was the city of Jericho? Well, they have unearthed it. They have found the ground plan of it and so on. It had one gate. It wasn't very big. Well, at the very best, the ground plan of the city of Jericho contained 11 or 12 acres. But it was quite a city. Remember, this was not where these people actually lived and spent their lives. They were out on farms round about it. This city was a fort, a place where they came for refuge. A lot of them that lived close came in for the night. That was a habit back in those old days. I say we need to be realistic. Well, I think I'd better quit this lesson for this time. I think I'm running over time.